Holy Word in the New Testament and the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews, our lesson is in chapter 6, but we'll read in from chapter 5, perhaps from verse 6 of chapter 5, where the writer for the first time quotes the words from the Psalm of David, the Messianic Psalm 110, about a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who of course is Jesus Christ. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him out of death. Out of death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, that is perfect to be our high priest, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was therefore designated by God to be high priest in the eternal order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, says the writer, about Christ being the high priest, and especially about what it cost him to be fitted and trained to be the high priest, with loud cries and tears throughout his life, but particularly in Gethsemane and on the cross. We have much to say about this, he says, but it is hard to explain, because you, he says, writing to these Hebrew believers, you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, the life of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use and trial experience have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil, not only in their minds but in their daily lives. Therefore, let us leave the elementary, the rudimentary things, the beginnings of Christ. The word of the beginnings of Christ is what the original says. Therefore, let us leave the word, the logos of the beginnings of Christ, and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, from acts that lead to death, and not laying again the foundation of faith in God, nor instruction about baptisms, plural, therefore washings, or ablutions, not laying again the laying on of hands as a foundation, not laying again the resurrection of the dead as a foundation, not laying again the eternal judgment as a foundation, and God permitting, he says, we will do so. We will do so if God permit. And then he goes on. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have been companions or comrades of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age that is to come, if they fall away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Their case is then hopeless, and this is illustrated from nature. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. After these very solemn words, the writer goes on, even though we speak like this, dear friends, beloved friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany or better belong to salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6, the first 8 verses. I regard this area of truth in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 as so vital that I want to more than linger over the passages and try to sew together as closely as I can its ideas into a well-stitched fabric. First of all, the hard thing that the milksops of chapter 5, verse 13, and also of 1 Corinthians 3 and 2, would not learn. Namely, the cost of struggling against sin and Satan. 5 and 7. I'm sure about this, that that's what they balk at and prefer to remain what is still called infants, but would be better called pygmies or dwarfs. The solid food which stunted babes in Christ refuse to take is that which would make them strong to share in the manly experience of Christ's death and resurrection. But before going on from that, I must, as always, state that, of course, the fundamental part of Christ's death and resurrection is something in which we can have no part whatsoever. We cannot go on until we are sure about that. The fundamental part of Christ's death and resurrection is something in which we can have absolutely no share at all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. You know, that is as biblical as any line out of the Holy Scriptures. For you see, this is the heart of Reformation truth, which distinguishes it from Roman doctrine. Roman doctrine, which believes that we have a part in our salvation. No. No. We are saved by grace alone and by faith alone. This crux, of course, of Reformation doctrine is found particularly in Romans 3:28, where Paul maintains that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, any law at all. A man is justified by faith alone, through grace alone, apart from observing the law. We are never so far from Jesus Christ as when he is dying for our sins. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Sheer mercy, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. There we lie before Christ, utterly helpless and hopeless, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them, they, receiving and resting on him, and on his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Let me go on. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, that is, whereby God declares us to be righteous in Christ. Yet, read that again, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone. And this is the important bit I'm coming to. It is not alone. It is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Now this is the simple gospel which so many want to stick to solely. That's all they want, to be forgiven, to be regenerate, that is, born of God, to be converted, to be justified, and leave it at that. Lord, you save me, I can't save myself. And Lord, when you have saved me, leave me alone. No, never, never. This is a simple gospel which so many want to stick to solely, because apart from that last little bit I quoted from the Westminster Confession of Faith about alone faith not being alone, but being accompanied by saving graces, which sounds Irish, but it's not. This is the simple gospel which could breed, and has done, in certain evangelistic circles, such a gospel evangelical complacency as led many evangelical Christians, after they have professed to be saved, to devote themselves to extravagant material and materialistic prosperity. Ask why some Christians are so prosperous and so taken up with material prosperity. And the answer in general is this. Had you never thought of this? That preoccupation with the justificationary aspect of salvation, that part in which we have no share, the preoccupation with the justificationary aspect of salvation without the complementary and following sanctificationary aspect leads to such complacence about being ready for heaven, and therefore being set free to make the very best materially of this world, as well as of that to come, which I think is an illusion. Such people would say, well, you cannot be more than saved. Whereas justification is only the beginning. There are many salvations in salvation. And justification, forgiveness, conversion, the new birth, is but the beginning of it. The very words new birth tells you that. Someone said last Sunday morning after the service, when we were talking, I can't remember how it came up, but we were talking about reward and loss in heaven. Reward and loss for the saints in heaven. And speaking about wearing in heaven garments, heavenly garments, wearing in heaven what we had wrought down here, preparing our own wedding garment by our deeds of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And this person said, you don't hear that in churches. And I said, of course not. It's not too palatable. It disturbs complacency. You would never get huge crowds to come and listen to that, even if the most famous evangelist in the world preached it. But you see, the cross, which no one is good enough to bear but Jesus, is borne by him so that we might come after him and take up our cross and share it, to prove that our faith is not alone, that it's not bare and is not dead. As James speaks about in his letter, but is accompanied by saving graces. That's sanctification. And the ruination of the evangelical church is that it has preached half the gospel and is still doing it and producing generation after generation of babes, very often dwarfs, who are not prepared to follow Christ into the sufferings that are called for to resist sin and Satan, as he did, as our example, as well as our Savior on the cross. He resisted sin and Satan unto death. Not only that thereby we might be saved, but that thereby we might have an example how to do it ourselves. That sanctification, of which the Westminster Confession of Faith says, they who are effectually called and regenerated, born again, born above, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof more and more weakened and mortified. Notice the more and more. Notice the progressive nature of sanctification. Rome wasn't built in a day, and Christians are not built in a day. More and more weakened, the several lusts therefore more and more weakened and mortified, and they themselves more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And the confession goes on, this sanctification is throughout in, now you see, you need to take these long sentences and balance them and take all the statements. Here are statements that need to be balanced. Listen carefully. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of us, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And you see, one of the tragedies of evangelical work for generations, through last century into this, has been that the simple gospel has been declared in all its beautiful simplicity. Moody did this, Torrey and Alexander and all the others. But there has not been sufficient conception of the fight against sin and Satan to lead the church to that quality of prayer that would have given her victory over sin and Satan and made her strong, strong to resist the liberalism that came largely from Germany in the first instance in the last century. Within 20 years of the Free Kirk walking out of the Church of Scotland at the disruption, many of her so-called devout men were absorbing some of the liberalism that was coming from scholars in Germany. Let me go on. The confession is speaking about the continual and irreconcilable war between the flesh and the spirit, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. I have a question of the confession. I'd like to discuss it with some of the scholars. And I'm not very sure about this word part, because the confession has just said that sanctification is throughout in the whole man, although there is corruption in every part. Now, I would change this a little, if I may dare to say so. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, well, it is a part in the sense that there are still remnants of corruption. But you see, the remnants of corruption remaining with us are not equal to the new life in Christ. That's why I don't like this word part. You see, following conversion, we do not have two natures, the old and the new. The old is crucified. That's what it's saying, isn't it? It's crucified. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And the several lusts thereof, more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And although there is that part that partakes of the remnants of corruption remaining within us, they are not to be compared with the new life of Christ within us, are they? Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, I'll just take the word, the regenerate part overcomes, because it is greater than the sin. And so the saints grow in grace, perfect, that is, completing or fulfilling holiness in the fear of God. Now, you see, that's the hard part that milksops don't want. So, having stated that very emphatically, perhaps we can get on. The writer then goes on in chapter 6 from the first verse, in other terms, to say virtually the same thing again. Now, do you think that what he's been saying in the latter half of chapter 5 and what he goes on to say in the first verses of chapter 6, do they look like the same? No. But they are. He's saying the same thing in different words, in a different way. He says, let us leave elementary things, rudimentary things, and get on to deeper things. Ah, but you may say, having read those verses at the beginning of chapter 6 carefully, you may say, some of these six so-called elementary things, you see there are six of them, and three pairs of two, notice that, we dealt with this last Sunday evening, repentance from dead works and faith in God, then two in the middle that are not so important if you believe that the baptisms are washings or ablutions and the laying on of hands is difficult and controversial. Then the last two are more important, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says, let us leave the elementary things and get on to deeper things. But you might say, these six so-called elementary things are not all that elementary, are they? Repentance and faith may be, but resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, which causes people so much concern, would you call these elementary? Well, call them primary. I believe they are primary. And that one could not be sure of the faith of anyone who had not laid these six down as the fundamentals of their faith. And of course they have much to do with justification that we have been talking about. But what have they to do with sanctification? Nothing at all. Absolutely nothing at all. That's why I'm saying that these first two verses of chapter 6 are saying the same as the verses in chapter 5 about the hard things which the milksops refuse to learn about that essential part of sanctification which involves our sharing in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and being willing to suffer for him. So, if we've sorted that out, that the battle our writer is fighting for is sanctification, living out in daily life what God has wrought into us, then we can go on. And he goes on and writes now as if he was assuming the cooperation of his readers. He goes on to say, and this we will do, if God permit. Now, we looked at that before, but not in any depth. Let's look at it now. What do we mean? What does the writer mean by saying, if God permit? We will go on from these fundamentals, if God permit. Why should he not permit us to go on, when the writer is appealing to these Hebrew Christians to do just that? Connected with what Paul says to the Corinthians about being disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9:27. In that chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says some pretty grim things about what it is costing him personally to be an apostle. But he is willing, he says, to pay the price for the sake of the gospel that I may share, he says, in its blessing. Now, let me read, therefore, from that chapter,
from the 24th verse, he says that he is willing to pay the price of suffering for Christ for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run, he says, in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. And of course, one of the things that's come out so clearly in our studies in Hebrews is that Christ, by his suffering, endured his training for high priesthood. He had to go through Hebrews 2 and 10 and 5 and 8. He had to go through his training. And so Paul is saying here, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the... I do not box like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave. One translation, which I think goes too far, says, I beat it black and blue. Well, we won't go as far as that, but I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Disqualified from the prize, not excluded from heaven, but demoted and relegated. And I maintain that there is a point in the life of every child of God beyond which the opportunity to grow and advance may be by God withdrawn. Very solemn word. Many times here I have told of those I have known who, by negative disobedience as well as possibly by active positive disobedience, have sinned away the right to go on to maturity and fruitful service, and were therefore disqualified from service. Not excluded from Christ and heaven, for they cannot be if they are truly children of God, but disqualified. Disqualified, I say here, from fruitful and honorable service, but also disqualified from closest intimacy with the Lord, who, being somewhat displeased with them, cannot let them near enough to him to love him as he would. Every parent with a naughty child knows about this. But in my experience, I have known of those who have either confessed, or by their lives one has seen, that at one point they were disqualified from service. Those who take the service at Glenburn on Sunday morning and use the little reading desk as they minister to the infirm old people there, would have seen a brass plate on the desk. It refers to a dear man who for years was the chaplain to what was then the poor's house. So that's what the building, the main building with the clock, was in those days. I was organist there for a number of years, as was my dear sister. And that chaplain told me a story. One day in the Salvation Army, we were sitting together while a colonel of the Salvation Army from India was telling his story, and his face was very pockmarked. And my dear friend and elder brother leant across to me as we sat there in the meeting and said, "You know, when he went to India, I should have gone." As you do. And later on, he told me his story. He had married and had a family, one or two, I think, then, and felt he could not go. That was all I needed to know to understand the history of that man and his family. Everything that could possibly have gone wrong with that man and his children went wrong. I couldn't begin to tell you some of the things. He himself had a serious accident, had a plate in his head. Children going astray. A girl dying at the age of 15, breaking his heart. Business going wrong. Everything. For the most of that dear man's life. Until, in his late 60s, God had mercy and gave him this job to do. Quite untrained. To be chaplain to the poor people at the poor house. And what a gracious, gracious chaplain he was. But disqualified through disobedience. How sad. This is what Paul was talking about earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. The difference between building onto Christ's church, or trying to build onto Christ's church, wood and hay and stubble, or durable materials like gold and silver and precious stones, which materially and spiritually speaking can stand the fire of testing. Do you remember what God says in Genesis 6 about the ungodly unions of the sons of God with the daughters of men? My spirit will not always strive or contend with man, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, whatever the 120 years refers to, either to the flood, to the time of the flood, or to man's now shortened lifespan, it doesn't matter which it is for the moment. It certainly means, as Derek Kidner says, that man is still a mere mortal, sustained by God's animating spirit, only at his good pleasure. So, my dear friends, you can sin away the right to go forward into blessing and fruitful service. And the frightening thing about that is just this, that God sets deadlines. I've seen this so often in life. God sets invisible deadlines. Deadlines that we may not know about. I know it sounds perverse, but God's not perverse. Invisible deadlines. To go beyond which can lead to disqualification. This is why faithfulness every moment of our lives is so important, because we never know. I believe this with all my heart and seek to live it out, I assure you. We never know where and when God may have set a deadline to our waywardness, and the next disobedience proves to be the fatal one, which determines that he has withdrawn his permission from us to go on and do things for him. Now, you may think from all that there's a suggestion here of the perversity of the Lord, but you could never, you can't say that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? For he can do what he likes with his own, and he takes a very serious view of those who have been divinely indulged by his grace. As every believer has been indulged by his grace in receiving his wonderful salvation, and who thereafter seek to misuse his grace for carnal purposes. Such as the man who pulled down his barns to build greater and died that night, you see. God takes a very serious view of the misuse of his grace. And those who seek to misuse his grace for carnal purposes, like Christian men who spend their lives making money and absolutely taken up with making money, rather than to serve and please the Lord. But then, look at what our Lord says about his second coming. Look how uncertain the time of his coming is to us. And why? So that we may always be ready, always doing his will. Those are the kind of persons God wants in his heaven. Those he can trust. And like the parable, will occupy themselves wisely serving the Lord and the Lord's house as his steward, whether the master is out of sight or not, and who will not be embarrassed if the master suddenly appears or behaving in any way unworthy of the trust placed in him. And as it is by his sovereign will that we are his, and it is equally by his sovereign will that we may go ahead and do things for him, it is important for us to see that every moment of our earthly lives, we seek to know and do his will above all things. If we take it into our own willful heads what we are going to do for him, without profound and reverent reference to himself, for his all clear and his go ahead, then whatever we may do, and whatever reputation we may gain from men for our so-called service of the law, it will come to nothing but leaves and ashes and disaster, unless it has his seal and his holy imprimatur. Is this not what our Lord himself is saying in the Sermon on the Mount? I think it is. Listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. What a day that will be. Many will say to me on that judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, says Jesus. No dubiety about this. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now that's extreme, of course. But there may be those who are truly the Lord, who go out on their own cognizance to do things for him which he does not own, has not commissioned, and will never approve or bless. This, you see, is why Gideon put out his fleeces, really to find out the Lord's will. Because the result of going out without the Lord's approval might very well be disastrous. It is one thing that through the years one has taught to teach young men in the ministry, and it is of the greatest satisfaction to know that hundreds of men now in Scotland would never dream of going to a place and seeking to begin a work for God unless they had the divine assurance that it was his will. And as many of these dear men began by knowing the Lord truly and were sure about that, and so many of them were just as sure about their partner for life, and that is very, very important, a helpmeet and a support. So, to be where the Lord has placed. As I said too often, hundreds of times I would have run from this place in times of conflict and trial, if I did not know that God put me, as I sometimes put it, God put me in this box and said, you stand there and declare my word until I take you out of it. That's strength to know that one is in the Lord's will. Much later on than Gideon, think of David. Here's a fascinating passage. You might care to turn this one up. 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Now, I have here written in my margin in red ink five instances of what I want to show you, but we'll read the passage first. 1 Samuel 23 and 1. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, the foothills in Keilah, and are looting the threshing floor, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah. I just say, don't you listen to your man at all. Listen to me. Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hands. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off the lifeboat. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought ephod, the priestly ephod, down with him when he fled to David at Keilah, and they sought the Lord's will through the ephod. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a time with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to defeat David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring me the ephod. David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has said? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again David said, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, for the sixth time, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. You see, the man's life and the future of Israel, of course, depended on this man knowing God's will, in particular, in detail, in sequence. You see that? Much later still, when the disciples were frustrated, you remember, at the non-appearance of the risen Lord in Galilee, as promised, he said he would, if they were to go before him to Galilee, and he would meet them there. But he delayed. Willful Peter determined to go a fishing and drag the others with him in the boat. But that night will cost nothing. It was a gift. The Lord, yes, he had told him he would meet him there, and this would have waited. Now that's a parable as well as this. If God permits, for the next word really amazing. Isn't it amazing that the NIV, apparently quite, most of you will have the New International Version of the Scripture, but if you have another version of it at this point, at verse 3, you should have the word for. But the NIV apparently quite deliberately omits the for, as does otherwise only J.D. Phillips' paraphrase translation. All the other translations that I've been able to consult have the four. Let us go on then, if God permit, for For what? For if we don't, we may simply be kidding ourselves that we are the Lord, when all the time we may be simply playing at being Christian. Let's pretend. And if we go on with that sort of pretense or play acting, God will certainly bring us to a place of reckoning, so that we and those around us eventually will see how fraudulent we are and have been. Indeed, isn't it frightening to see the humiliation of formerly popular figures, people who go on and are adulated by the public? Did you see that infinitely pathetic photograph of Ken Dodd? I think the words we are about to look at in chapter 6, verse 4 and following suggest that not to go forward necessarily implies a back stepping into what is virtually a apostasy. When, although we may continue the outward signs of being a Christian and keep up appearances, even with a real show of regularity and commitment, our hearts have strayed long ago, and it is all an illusion and doesn't signify at all. One of the biggest shocks I ever got in all my life was from a servant of God whose zeal in active service was proverbial in my youth. Until left without his marital partner upon whom he leaned, his profession of faith went to pot, and he ended his day in bitter recrimination of the God who took her away from him. That man had often challenged me by his zeal for the Lord and for souls. What was I to think? What am I to think? I don't know. But the text here practically says, doesn't it, that he who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Ah, but you may say, that's to do with Christian service. Yes, I know. But if that's the difference in what our writer is saying here, he discusses four experiences relative to the gospel. Someone has been enlightened and has tasted the heavenly gift and has become a companion or comrade or sharer of the Holy Spirit and has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Yes, very fine. But all these one can experience by association with Christian people. I suppose there is about every true Christian fellowship associates. In some cases, we might call them hangers-on, who do not really belong to Jesus Christ. Most people may suspect it. Discerning people may suspect it, but would not dare to say it in the hope that a more positive attitude to the Lord might one day prevail in their lives. As distinct from friendship with the right people. Association with Christians will never save anyone. It doesn't, and it can't. Sooner or later, such people fade away when they're tired of their associates or have got fed up with their pretense. So you can't go on with it forever. So they fall away, and it will be seen subsequently. that it is impossible for them. All life's experience tells you a lot, that it is impossible for them to repent in the sense of turning to Christ with sorrow or even remorse, and certainly not with real repentance, real change of mind, because they have made up their mind finally. They've associated with Christians and the Christian church for years until they grew tired of it. I've known people who have been here and have tired of us and of the whole thing and gone. They've had enough of that. And what do? Although they would be outraged if you dared to suggest it to them. What do? They indulge. Yes, I use that word, indulge. They indulge in their own private, quiet crucifixion of Christ by rejecting him. They have put him on that cross just as surely as those Jewish prelates and Roman soldiers did, not to say leaders did. Let's turn their backs, not merely on Christian fellowship. That's what it appears like. Turn their backs on Christ. They've had enough of that. And the writer simply clinches this brave but catastrophic piece of spiritual intelligence by reminding us of the ways of nature. That the soil which receives the life-giving rain and produces a harvest of herbage proving a blessing to man also produces weeds and thorns and thistles. And we know what we do with weeds. Ah, yes, but having driven home a hard lesson, one of the sorest in the New Testament, I agree. Having driven home a hard lesson, the writer now turns and says kindly to these Hebrews, having warned them most solemnly, turns and says to them, to whom he is writing, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you than that. Those which, and we'll deal with this in a fortnight because I've been looking at it already, those that belong, the translations say accompany, but the word must be deeper than that. Those that belong to salvation, we are persuaded better things of you than that, those which belong, sanctification, you remember, as well as justification, those which belong to salvation, in the full sense of sanctification as well as of justification. So, accepting this solemn warning, and trusting with all our hearts, aren't you thinking that what I'm thinking here this evening? Lord, let there be no one here to whom this would apply. Accepting this solemn warning, let us all go on to resist the fiercest as well as the subtlest blandishment of sin and Satan. You know, he comes as a roaring lion or as an angel of light. Let us go on to resist him. as a roaring lion or as an angel of light, and prove our mettle as real soldiers of Jesus Christ. Oh, I cannot tell you, after all these years, how many times I've gone through Hebrews and writing notes and preaching and Bible studying and the rest of it and speaking of it in other places all over the country. How many times I cannot tell you. I cannot tell you what it has meant to me, these studies this past week, to see exactly what the writer is talking about. He's saying, look, Jesus resisted sin and Satan unto death so that he might be not only the power but the example for you to do the same. It's a simple and a sore and yet a glory in the end as that. So let's go on. Let's go on and stand for Jesus. Hymn number 532. Stand up for Jesus, the soldier of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer. Lord, 532.